I preached on this text in 1988. I preached on this text in 1998. I preached on this text in 2009. And I preach it again to you today. If you look on the back of the scripture sheet, you will see an outline of an archaeological reconstruction of Peter's home in Capernaum by some very fine Roman Catholic Franciscan archaeologists. And so when we get to the story of Peter's mother-in-law, imagine that house. This scripture sheet is a retelling of Mark's story. It is about healings and exorcisms. It shows a typical day in the life of Jesus. If you ever wondered what it was like to walk with Jesus from morning to evening, Luke has given us the story. Notice it begins with three terms of arrival. It closes with three terms of departure. And in the center of the story is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and then a mass healing in Peter's home. I did some extra work this week and color-coded it so that everything you see that's in red is where Luke changed Mark's telling of the story. I love this stuff. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. So suspend your skepticism and enter by faith into Luke's story. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried with a loud voice, "Ah! What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The demon had thrown him down in the midst. He came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports of Jesus went out into every place in the surrounding region. And then when church was over, he went to Simon's house for lunch. Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Messiah. When it was day, Jesus departed, went to a lonely place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. What comes to mind when I invoke the name President John F. Kennedy? Do you see a grave in eternal flame at Arlington? Or do you picture a grieving Jackie with two small children, one of them immortalized in a short pants salute to his father? Perhaps the Kennedy name invokes in you the idealism of the Peace Corps movement or the lines from a famous speech: "Ask not what our country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." I hear the refrain of an old country song by Jimmy Dean: "The PT-109 was gone, but Kennedy and his crew lived on." When a notable name is invoked, it recalls images that cling to the name. But to understand Kennedy as times, you would have to go back and wade through one or more of the standard biographies. Or how about the name Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.? If you're old enough, can you recall your confusion and struggle with racism? I can. What images come to mind? Is it the March to Selma? Is it the oratory of the grand "I Have a Dream" speech? Or is it death on a balcony in Memphis? The images that these names evoke may bear little resemblance to the complexity of the person. They are pop images drawn from photographs and sound bites and two-minute documentaries. Or how about a third name? Jesus of Nazareth. What comes to mind? a man with a long flowing robe and floating beard. Maybe you recall a stained glass of the Good Shepherd or of Jesus with the children. Maybe you think of a lacerated back and a crown of thorns. But I dare say that none of you probably thought of Jesus of Nazareth as the Spirit-anointed Son of God who spent much of his public ministry dealing with the demonized and liberating them from the intrusions of evil. Like others, we have pop images of Jesus that have little to do with the depth and subtlety of the church's four official biographies of him: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. J. Ramsey Michael, the noted New Testament scholar, has written, "Nothing is more certain about the ministry of Jesus than the fact that he performed exorcisms." Dr. Kenneth Leach of Cambridge writes, "The coming of the kingdom and the achievement of spiritual freedom is seen in terms of setting free individuals and creation from slavery to these dark powers." This is not a peripheral belief in the New Testament, but rather a central article of faith. Jesus' exorcisms stood at the heart of his work. Now, nothing is any more offensive to our modern sensibilities than this historical fact. But it is clear that Jesus believed that all persons are bent by rebellion and blinded by sin, but that some persons have been colonized by fallen angels and need to be freed like slaves from a prison camp. Everyone is sin sick, therefore the remedy of the cross, and some have had their integrity breached and need freedom, therefore the remedy of deliverance. I remember coming home from Camp Coker, the Boy Scout camp, when I was about 12. And we were a dirty bunch of little munchkins. But some of us had picked up lice at Camp Coker. And that is a fitting analogy for the difference between pervasive sin and spiritual infestation. Dirt you can fix on a 12-year-old with soap and water. But lice take the medical version of Orkin. So in answer to the question of the demons, "Have you come to destroy us?" Jesus answered, "Yes, I've come to destroy you. You've been squatters on my father's property for too long. Now get out of here." Now, if you do a cross-cultural study of Jesus and other exorcists of the ancient world, both Jewish and pagan, you'll see that Jesus was unlike all the others. He did not use incantations. He did not use potions. He did not use spells. His word, his authoritative word, empowered by the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit, was enough to push darkness out of people. Jesus never met a demon he liked. And the ones who kept them were people like Judas and Herod and Caiaphas. And what Orkin does for roaches and vermin, Jesus did for people. The kingdom of love moves into their light and expels all other distorting powers. He removes their annoyance and torment, their lives and obsessions. Jesus restores functions and heals people. Everywhere he went, it was the same message of the kingdom. And everywhere he went, there were deeds of power that showed what it means when God actually comes down at ground level to begin setting life right. With Jesus, it was word and deed. It was lecture and lab. The Son of God would read the Word of God and teach in the power of the Spirit of God about the kingdom of God, and then stuff would happen. Stuff that goes beyond a scientific understanding of our world. You know how AIDS can render somebody's immune system inoperative and allow for all kinds of opportunistic infections to move in? The same happens to people in other areas. They are open to spiritual darkness. They're open to infestations of evil. It provides a whole explanatory category that uses but goes beyond our current categories. And so will you invite Jesus into your life? You are inviting into your life a spiritual power that is radically opposed to everything in your life that is sinful and sorry and no count. You're inviting a power into your life that is opposed to all your dalliances with darkness, and who is committed to cleaning you up over the power of a lifetime. So when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was not talking about incremental improvement. He was talking about the invasion of the holy love of God moving into enemy territory and setting things right. It was more D-Day than play day. People in the presence of Jesus were liberated and freed from sin to know God, and from illness to function, and from evil to stop the torment. Now, folks, what happened was not in the synagogue liturgy that day. It wasn't gather, sing, pray, read scripture, have Jesus preach, have a demonic manifestation. That was not in the bulletin. Apparently, this man brought this spiritual critter with him, and he brought him every Saturday. And there's not enough spiritual illumination to wake the thing up. But when the holy presence of God in Jesus was present, the spiritual illumination was turned up high enough that whatever was in this man got uncomfortable enough to scream out and try to fend off the power of Jesus. You walked in your house at night, flick on the kitchen light, and you've seen some roaches scurry around. And when, if Lori screams, I know she saw a mouse. Now, if you had not turned on the lights, you and those critters could have been happy companions for at least 24 more hours. But it was the light that exposed them. When revival comes, it's not just hot singing and great preaching. It's not something you make happen. When the presence of God, the light from heaven, rests on the church, and when God turns up the spiritual illumination, at first it feels good, then it becomes uncomfortable. What would it mean for God to make you groan under the weight of your sin today? And if God turned up the illumination high enough, who knows what would pop up and pop out among the United Methodists? But where Jesus went, God was at full illumination. The holy, pure Son of God, reading the Word of God to the people of God under the full lights of the Spirit of God. And that's why people got jumpy. And that is why stuff that was normally hidden was exposed. And then Jesus went home for lunch with Simon, and I've given you an archaeological drawing of the house. And Simon's mother was not in church that Sunday because she had a high fever. Now, you know, when the evangelist comes home, somebody better be frying chicken and getting the potato salad ready. In the Methodist church, we call fried chicken the gospel bird because we've eaten so much of it. I can't tell you how many prayers I've traded for chicken and potato salad. And so if Jesus can deal with a tormented man at church, what can he do with my sick mom-in-law with a high fever? That means Peter was married. We know Peter had children. It's a domestic setting. And mama is sick. Mom-in-law is sick. They say Jesus says they besought him. They asked him. He went into the strangest thing. He looked at her and he spoke to the fever. And it left. And 5 minutes later, you could hear the chicken frying. So the kingdom of God is for church settings, and the kingdom of God is for domestic settings, and learning to pray for healing in your home with your beloved and your children is a responsibility of every Christian parent. Don't send them to me. You pray for them. Children need to hear mom and daddy praying over them and pray for them for all the troubles of their life. Nothing will equip them for adult faith more than knowing that God hears the prayers of their mother and father. How many people come to me and I say, did you ever hear your father pray for you? And they say nothing more than a table blessing. That evening, There was a hymn that didn't make it into our new hymnal, and it starts this way. At even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, with what divers pains they came. Oh, with what joy they went away. When the evening star appeared, and Capernaum had 500 to 800 people, all the sick people heard what happened at the synagogue and what happened to Peter's mother-in-law, and they all came into Peter's courtyard. Why? Because, folks, can you imagine the brokenness in the ancient world with no one to set bones? No one to fix eye infections or otitis media in children? No antibiotics, skin diseases? Can you imagine how the average age of death was about 25? And they respect. But at the end of the day, Jesus walks out of Peter's house, and both Peter's courtyards are full of people. It looks like a big city emergency room on a Saturday night. And what happens? This is so precious. Jesus doesn't give them numbers. It said all who had any various disease were healed. He laid his hands on every person. I don't know how long it took, maybe hours. They didn't have anything else to do. And when Jesus is there, you better wait on him. So he goes through the crowd. Can't you see him laying his hands on some woman? Can't you hear her moan? Can't you see her heart melt under his touch? And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. But sometimes when I'm preaching, I think of Jesus walking up and down the aisles of this church, touching people and watching them melt. He stayed as long as it took because everyone was important to the God who was the King. I don't have any evidence that he asked them for a religious resume before he healed them or delivered them. I don't have any evidence that he made them confess their sins first in public and embarrass them. No, he saw people in bondage to sin and evil and death, and he went and threw the gates of heaven open and moved through the crowd, and they were healed. Now, folks, I've prayed for thousands of people. And occasionally, I've seen some remarkable things happen. But my batting average is about 0.0001. But Jesus batted 1,000. No one left that day untouched. And so Capernaum, for just 24 hours, became a kingdom zone. Heaven opened up over one little Galilean fishing village. And everybody went home that night and slept the sleep of the blessed. Jesus goes into Peter's house and sleeps on a roll and says, Father, what an amazing day in your kingdom. Wake me up tomorrow morning so we can spend some time together. And that fellow Peter, did you see what he did? Did you see that he invited me to pray for his mother-in-law? Did you see that he didn't complain with all the riffraff that was in his yard? Lord, why don't we call him as the first apostle? He might have a heart for the world. And Jesus slept and woke up the next morning. And he slipped out of Capernaum early under the starlight. Because see, it's guerrilla warfare for Jesus. He's the point man of God's kingdom. He's the battlefield warrior. And yesterday's instructions from on high are not. So Jesus goes out to hear from his Father about that day's operations of bringing the kingdom to another village. And Peter wakes up and says, where's Jesus? Is he lost? And the whole town says, where's Jesus? We want more blessing. And they walk out and they find him praying. And they don't want him to leave town. Do you know that it's easier for Jesus to cure disease and cast out demons than to deal with selfishness? Capernaum wanted him to set up the kingdom zone. I get the parking franchise, you get the hot dog franchise. We set up Jesus in a building, we control access, we broker, and we charge to get near him. He becomes the spiritual theme park for Capernaum. And the Jesus who said yes to them the night before says no to them because he will not be bottled up. He said, I must preach the kingdom of God in other places also. This is why I was sent. So, but the kingdom of God is not just about a little bit of improvement. It's not advanced by progress. It's an invasion of God with truth and power and changed lives and people set free. And however you describe the bondage, whether it's the bondage to prosperity where people only hang around with other rich people, or whether it's the bondage of poverty where people are trapped, if the bondage of racism, if it's the bondage of addictions, if it's the bondage of shame and hatred, if it's the bondage of memories of people who were abused and can't get free, whatever the forms of bondage and however we name them, Jesus is a liberator. He sets people free. He restores function so that people can be disciples and be a part of His mission. And we have to learn again the art and the science and the patience of working with Jesus to set His people free, to give them what they need for that day's mission. Now, folks, the horrible thing about being a preacher is the wonderful thing is I can point to these things, but I cannot deliver them. Only the presence of God can deliver the promises of the gospel. But as long as I'm a pastor, I'm going to try to faithfully point to the promises that only God can deliver. And that's all I can do. And that's all you can do. It's not about technique. It's not about magic. It's about waiting on God to do what only God can do. That's pretty vulnerable, isn't it? Vulnerable for all of us. So I invite you to take a moment of silence, and we're going to stand and sing a prayer to invite Christ to come and move through our congregation. Because this is new, I'm going to ask Joyce, and I'm going to sing the first stanza for you, and then you sing stanzas 2, 3, and 4, and recognize that this is a prayer for you. Joyce?
Of Jesus, and search out all my pain. Restore my hope, remove my fear, and bring me peace again. Together. Cleanse me, blood of Jesus, take bitterness away. Let me forgive as one forgiven, and bring me peace today. Know me, mind of Jesus, and show me all my sin. Dispel the memories of guilt, and bring me peace within. Fill me joy of Jesus, anxiety shall cease, and heaven's serenity be mine.